Before we resume our study, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer as we provide the positive volition and concentration that we may move forward in this study and it would magnify your word in our souls. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I also want to say this so that this is after the rebound prayer. D.J. Humphrey is in the United States Navy. And he is in the process of being indoctrinated into how the Navy does things. And this is up north of Chicago. And he has been discovered, and this is something that has been historic with him, I understand, from Jay. They've discovered a heart murmur, which is not unusual for him. He's had it all his life. It has not been a problem. Yet they've pulled him off duty in order for physicians to give him a checkout and therefore approve for him to go back in his preparation of being a member of the United States Navy. Your prayers for D.J. Humphrey, therefore, are requested by me and the family, and therefore put him back in action as soon as possible as the Lord will provide. In our study, we've made it in our examination of religion. This is something that dominates the world today. It always has, really. Lucifer runs that show, and he puts a wonderful face on it. It's sparkling buildings with all sorts of accoutrements inside. You'll have bowling alleys and basketball courts, restaurants, and so on. Even get lattes, I understand, in some of them. I like a McDonald's lattes, so you can get those from there. And you don't have to go to a church to do it. At any rate, there's all this razzmatazz going on. Some of it is a camouflage for religion. And so we're noting what causes religion to occur. That's on the dark side. And how it is presented in the devil's word in a very polished way to lure people in, but not necessarily give them the power of the word of God that they need in order to manage their lives in a very hostile environment. So grace is the antithesis of religion. We've noted that in our first session. A session, and religion is the devil's ace in the hole that is designed to trump the grace of God in the souls of the benighted. Those who are benighted are those who are ignorant of the system in which they find themselves. Anyone who starts something new is benighted. You can go to university and get an education in something and then get hired by somebody to apply what you've learned academically in the real world. The real world is different from academia. And so therefore you're a novice and therefore you're benighted. You have to learn what the policy is of the organization, what the objective is of the organization, and how you get from the starting point to the end point. The obvious reality of any enterprise in free enterprise America is to make a profit. If the organization can't make a profit, it goes out of business and people lose their jobs. It seems that there's a trend today to want everything to be equal and no one to have any more than anybody else has, which is illogical. It's the idea that is promoted by Lucifer, because once everyone is equal, nobody has anything except the hierarchy that runs the show. And so capitalism is the divine system, as we noted in Matthew 22 and examined in detail. Capitalism is what makes a free nation able to prosper, and everyone therefore benefits to some degree or another. Only a negative volition within that environment can cause someone to fail. There are obviously those who, because of mental or physical restraints, are not able to be as efficient as others, and that's what's called charity. And that's where divine good comes in with regard to religious organizations, and by that I mean Christianity. And so human works are designed to convince both unbelievers and believers that God's love and mercy can be won by human good. And the favorite play that Lucifer uses to lure many is the promise of good times, approbation, and a trouble-free life. A life is not trouble-free. In fact, if you're not having issues that confront you, that require you to seek a divine solution or divine management of the issue, if you don't have that going on in your life, it means that you're not a problem for the dark side. So such motivation is based on the mental attitude of fear, and God must somehow be placated by good works. God is not in the business of being placated. Salvation is grace and free to whoever believes in Christ for salvation. That's it. Add anything to that and you've got works. God is not interested in the unbeliever's works. He's interested in that individual having a moment of clarity to listen to the gospel and respond to it positively or negatively. That's called free will. And in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So Lucifer's lie of good works is in fact a warning that the wrath of God can be withheld if people will get involved in religion and do the things that religious people do. Now these final two verses of James 1 demonstrate that religion is the ultimate assault on the grace plan of God. Verse 26 reads this way so far: if anyone subjectively has the opinion that he is religious. Now, it has to be subjective. A subjectivity is what puts a person into a religion because the religion says you are a wonderful person if you do these things. Fear is associated with it, by the way. The fear is that God will not be placated, and therefore the motivation to get involved in the dark side's good works is that you can placate God if you do these things. God is not to be placated. He is to be observed, recognized, and then followed. It starts with the gospel. Everyone has the opportunity to hear the gospel. If they do, they may respond to it or not. But you're not placating God. What you're doing is responding to His offer of eternal life. And it's free. You don't pay anything for it. You don't have to do anything for it. You just have to believe. And you see this in John 3:16. You see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and in many other passages of Scripture. So the final two verses of James demonstrate religion is the ultimate assault on the grace plan of God. Now again, the word religious is the Greek threskos. The etymology of this word is helpful in our understanding of its negative implications. Religion is fear-based. Religion always imposes upon those who follow it the fear of God. God does not want to be feared. He wants to be respected. In Scripture, you see, especially in the King James Version, oftentimes the fear of God. Well, when you do the exegesis of the Hebrew word behind that, it has to do with respect. Respect the authority of God. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of Homo sapiens. He is the creator of this world. He is the person who makes everything available to us to serve Him. And therefore, He's looking for those who are used to the idea of service. And therefore, that can be learned as an unbeliever. That can be an individual who's authority-oriented. When you get into the plan of God through faith alone and Christ alone, then the service is directed to God based on His directives from the Word of God. And so it's all a grace provision, all a grace system. And when people understand grace, they learn that there's no need for fear. So again, we're looking at the word religious as threskos, and here's an excerpt. Threskos, religion, a deviation from the eo, to tremble. This helps us to understand the form threskos. If these words are set in the context of what precedes them, the meaning is that of, quote, religious conduct or practice. That would be a general concept, with particular emphasis on the zealousness of such practice, namely to practice religion or to keep a religious statute. Josephus mostly uses threskia for Jewish worship of God. So Paul says in Acts 26:5, quote, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. That would be the Jewish religion. In James 1:26 and 27, threskos means God-fearing, pious, and threskia means fear of God. That's what religion is all about. People are made to fear God, and therefore they seek to placate Him by human good, and that is right out of the heart of hell. That is devised by Lucifer. It is imposed into religion, and religion does its work for the dark side. So this mental attitude of fear toward the gods of the Greek pantheon was the recommended system of appeasing them in an effort to acquire salvation or deliverance from danger. If you've done any study in the classics on the Greek myths and those who were involved in it, there was always some type of god that could be applied to see if he could possibly help you out of a tight spot. And if it's economic, they had somebody for economics. If it had to do with your love life, they had somebody for that. Venus and so on. On and on it goes about a god that you can appeal to if you've got a problem in your life. And so we have this pantheon. And in the pantheon are all these different gods, plural. And they can be, therefore, assuaged if you do certain things in their honor. Nothing resulted from that but confusion in the souls of those who tried it. Yet that system emerged and was sustained throughout the Roman Empire. Christianity inserted itself through the canon of Scripture, the apostles who wrote it, and Paul who started missionary journeys. And so missions was created in the concept of the early church and has sustained itself throughout the entire life of the church age to this moment. And so missions are very important because it brings the gospel to those who are unbelievers. So whatever might elicit fear in your soul, there was a god in the pantheon who could be appeased in some way. Now, we have circumstances in our life that cause us to become unsettled. Now, this can happen because you learn of a dread disease that the doctor has told you that you now have. And that is unsettling. And therefore, you have to orient and adjust to that. It's in the divine decree. Nobody gets out of this life alive in a physical body. You get out of it with a soul and a spirit that's transferred to heaven instantaneously at physical death in an interim body, which you're absent from, and you're face to face with the Lord. Yes, there are disconcerting realities that appear in everyone's life, believer and unbeliever alike. There is no need for fear. Get your mind right that God loves you. Get your mind right that He is a God of integrity. Get your mind right that getting right with Him is simply studying the Word of God and having His thoughts, ideas, and directives available for recall in your soul, and you can make good decisions from a position of strength. And from that position of strength, you can be encouraged as you grow in grace that you're in the plan of God, and whatever occurs in your life is in the divine decree. Therefore, whatever you face on any given day, an exigency of some type, something that causes you dismay, something that gives you a moment of unsettlement, this is in the decree, and God has it there for you to observe and then manage with application of the Word of God. There is no place for fear. Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life, although it exists in the souls of some because they are stunned by the news that confronts them on a given day, which is normal. Then it's orientation and adjustment. You orient to the circumstance and you make doctrinal adjustments and you keep moving forward. God will take care of this in His way and in His good time. Your job is to keep moving. And so therefore, the more doctrine you know, the more courage you have to face the circumstances of your life. Nothing is by accident. Nothing is unknown by God. There's nothing that happens that wasn't in the divine decree. And therefore, you're, as a believer, dependent upon by God to analyze the situation, make the right choices, and keep moving. And a rebound, of course, puts you inside the bubble. That gives you the power to do these things. So this mental attitude of fear toward the gods of the Greek pantheon was the recommended system of appeasing them. You don't go to a pantheon to get appeasement. What you do is you go to the Word of God. And if you don't have it in your soul, you don't have a problem-solving device that is effectual. Fear is an emotional monster that lurks in the souls of men, and without access to divine problem-solving devices, it will link up with worry to produce anxiety and tension and stress and dread and trepidation. And that's not an environment in which the believer should function. Why should you be different than other people? There's 7 billion people alive on this planet. How many people among those 7 billion have facilitated wheel tracks of a copacetic spiritual life? Nothing this world can present to you is not dealt with in the plan of God. Fear, therefore, is an emotional monster. The end result is that some God must be assuaged, and for some, killing infidels for Allah is called for. Lucifer is absolutely a genius. I sit back and I think, this guy has demonstrated to us in the clear light of day that he's the ultimate genius as far as created beings are concerned. He has taken a vile religion based on inventions out of thin air, assigned to God, and they use a capital G, and this God called Allah is somehow operating in the environment of this client nation as if whatever these people think is okay. Now, I know what you're going to say. They're nice Muslims. I know some. Well, fine. There are nice Muslims. I don't doubt that. They're people probably you have to your next to whatever. They're next door neighbors and they behave themselves and do fine. That's not the point. The point is that in Christianity, there are people who deviate from the standards of what the Word of God teaches. And when they deviate, they're therefore going to run into problems with regard to how God manages their lives. Same goes with Islam. Islam has a book called the Quran. Also little subtitles that they have along the way. But basically, it's the Quran. Those who follow the mandates of the Quran are not nice people. They are evil in the very core of their souls. They cannot be accepted in a free society. They must be dealt with legally. We cannot allow these people to come in without any restraint on their thought processes and their belief systems, without having some means to manage what they decide to do within our free society. Yet we are doing the very thing that you have observed in many areas lately, and getting away with it. And that's the devil's world. So the question emerges, are we upset about this? Well, upset is not the right word. We should observe the evil, understand the evil, and recognize the fact that God is permitting this. Why would God permit this? Because of the loss of thought among the people of this client nation. Only loss of thought within a client nation would allow this kind of madness to occur. So we know that we're under a scrutiny from the Lord. Can we do our part in maintaining stability of thought from the Word of God and provide some power to the remaining pivot? Jesus Christ controls history. But client nations have fallen, and the Old Testament presents Israel as being the victim of this on several occasions, the latest in AD 70. Client nations, here's the book, Gospel's Missionary Journey. What's the journey about? Why did the gospel need to make a journey? Because client nations emerged. Roman Empire was the first one in Christendom, and then it fell, 476 AD. Where did it go? Read the book. It went to areas in Eastern Europe. The pivot emerged, it rose, it fell. It moved westward. The pivot emerged, it rose, it fell. Moved westward. Finally moved to England. And then you'll see on the front what happened in the Eastern European area of the movement of the gospel's journey. Backside, Western Hemisphere. Client nation, America. Those European client nations rose and they fell. Why? Loss of thought. This one emerged in 1600 and something. pilgrims and all of that, brought with them the Word of God. The whole idea was freedom of religion. The whole idea was to be able to worship as you saw fit before the God of this universe. And then a nation emerged. Client nation status. 3 million people founded this country, and the big deal among all of them was to be able to set up the church of their choice and attend it freely without any noise from King George III. Founded a client nation. Everybody thinking basically the same thing. Then we move forward in time, 241 years now. So what does it look like now among 320 million people? 320 as opposed to 3 million. 320 million as opposed to 3 million. Who had the right idea? Who had the power? Who had the wherewithal to hold it all together? It was the 3 million. Now we've expanded to every Tom, Dick, or Harry that can come across our borders and be here and carry within our milieu their thoughts and ideas that are recognized as okay. A client nation cannot survive this, and we're seeing it crumble before our very eyes. If we don't get right with God in this congregation and others like ours, there is no hope. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And so we have this issue before us. Not only must we grow in grace for our own advance spiritually, we must center our attention on the importance of what we do, how we think, how we decide, etc. We have obligations before the Lord to sustain a client nation. God will take care of the details. You do your duty, and you've done all you can do. So, for others, speakers of truth must be shouted down. Profitable businesses must be burned. Teaching the Word of God must be hushed by fiats from the Supreme Court. This is not client nation function. A benign reaction to fear is provided by Rome in the form of certain rituals, such as overemphasis on taking the Eucharist, contributing money, paying indulgences, saying the rosary a certain number of times as a substitute for confession alone to God alone. It's insanity. Yet, it's religion, and that's what Lucifer promotes in the devil's world. So far, James 1:26. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is devout. Now, the word devout is chosen to translate religious because it is the mental attitude of fear that causes him to devoutly submit to the human good solutions imposed by the Roman Papa or Protestant clergy in order to assuage God. Fear is behind this religious concept. Threskos, that's religion. Then we can translate that with fear, because it needs to be driven home that religion is based on fear. Now the next phrase is, quote, does not bridle his tongue. Oh my, now it's getting personal. This is the present active participle of kaling na gogeo, to bridle. It's an equestrian term. I don't know if you have any horsemen in the congregation today, saddled up and mounted up and rode off. When I was a little boy, I loved westerns, still do. We watched Turn. It was about the spies that helped us in the War of Independence. And right before Turn, it's been on about 12 weeks now, and the last one was over this weekend. And so when I turn it on to watch it, Tombstone is ending. Anyone? Tombstone. Okay. All right. One of the greatest movies ever. And so I sit there and think, why didn't get Tombstone recorded? We could have watched it every week along with, but not anyways. We have these guys that emerged. It's very confusing for me if you watch this series as who the good guys were. Because on the Patriot side, there were people who were royalists. They wanted to stay with England. And so it's hard for me to figure out sometimes who were the patriots and who were the royalists. And then on the British side, there were people in America being royalists who wanted to fight with them or help them or spy for them. So it was really a mishmash of individuals. And so it was quite confusing at the time. Therefore, they made it confusing in the series. Yet, in the end, it all turned out fine because our spies are better than theirs. Now, we have this word bridle. They use horses in the War for Independence. And when you know about horses, and the Ristis do, they know about a bridle. Because you can't control a horse, unless you're a Comanche, without a bridle. And it's my understanding that a bridle is put, part of it, is put into a horse's mouth. And when you pull back on it, it pinches their tongue and their jaw and their lips or whatever. And the horse is, of course, wanting to go in the direction that the pain is coming from. And so you can pull back on it and he'll stop or alter his course. And when you relax it, he may go forward. And you pull it to the side and all these things. I see this in cowboy movies, so I don't know anything about what I'm talking about. The Ristis are pointing fingers at their television now and snickering. And they're making sport of me. But nevertheless, I get the drift of what the bridle is. Okay? It controls the horse. Now, if the bridle is put in a horse's mouth so that the horse can be controlled to do what the rider wants the horse to do, then figuratively speaking, if we use the bridle to control the speech of a believer or unbeliever, of course, then the bridle there is pictorial illustration of how the Word of God becomes a bridle or not. And therefore, kaling na gogeo is the word for to bridle. It's a present active participle, an equestrian term used for a device that rests on the soft part of a horse's mouth so the horse can be controlled. What is to be controlled is the glossa, the tongue. But this pious, religious, busybody, smart aleck does not bridle his tongue because the little negative may not. He does not bridle his tongue. Loud mouth. He says what he thinks. It's like a flow. Whatever I'm thinking, I'm saying. Now, therefore, smart aleck comes to mind for me. An impudent or obnoxiously self-assertive individual or a wise guy. Sometimes being unbridled is both endearing and productive, such as the daring way Pepper Martin played baseball for the St. Louis Cardinals. It's okay to be daring in certain environments. We want people to play hard 100%, see what they can do to bring a big W to the ball team. Now, his unbridled style of play in the 1931 World Series set a series record for base hits in the Cardinals' victory over the Philadelphia Athletics. That became the Kansas City Athletics that later became the Oakland Athletics. He had 12 hits, including four doubles, a home run, five stolen bases, five runs scored, a .500 batting average, and series MVP. A member of the Gas House Gang, his aggressive, hustling, and daring approach during his 13-year career with the Cardinals won him the nickname of the Wild Horse of the Osage. By the way, he played 25 years, 13 with the Cardinals. Once with the Giants, the New York Giants, the Boston A National League team, the Boston Braves. Chicago National League team, 4 years. And, of course, the St. Louis Browns for six, for a total of 25. And I mention him because he was daring. There are places to be daring. There are places to let all things go off to the side except an aggressive approach to what you're doing, like playing a sport. The one thing you don't want to do is bridle a player's talents. Except by the rules, of course. And so, be unbridled if you're participating in a sport, as long as you stay within the rules. But you can get right up to the edge of a rule and still be permitted to play. But if you know the rules, you know how far you can go with regard to that. And so, sports is a good example of being unbridled. Now, in the environment of the Christian way of life, a legalistic, excessive conformity to a religious or moral code, which the Bible does not impose for salvation, is typical of those who are working for salvation. Therefore, legalistic, excessive conformity to a religious or moral code. See, the dark side promotes morality, but they determine what morality is. We're seeing morality being redefined in our society. What used to be rejected is now accepted. That's inversion of thought. You can't have an inversion of thought in a client nation and the client nation survive. There are certain standards that we're talking establishment concepts now. But in a client nation, there must be establishment concepts that maintain tranquility in the society. We are not a tranquil nation right now. We are divided in our thinking. The thinking is whatever the machinations of the dark side have in mind on a given day versus establishment principles that have been in gear since the founding of this nation. And they're at combat with each other. And I will tell you, if you're paying attention, the dark side is taking the advantage. Someone can show up at an event that is permitted by the First Amendment, and they want to have their say. But there are others who say now, no, you're not thinking the way that we do, so you can't say that. And so freedom of speech is being suppressed. And you say to me, do you think it's okay for certain people to have freedom of speech and think the way they do? The reason they think the way they do, if you're opposed to what they're thinking, is because they haven't gotten their mind around a system of thought that produces tranquility. The Bible provides that. When you reject the Bible, then man will decide to do things his way. And when everybody wants to do things their way, then ultimately everybody is at war. And that is the downfall of a client nation because freedom is gone. It'll all get hashed out in due time. You can look across Europe. They're still functioning after a fashion. You look at Israel. They've been minimized to about the size of a Texas county. But they're still there. It doesn't pay to reject the word of God in the devil's world. God will isolate those who follow his word, magnify it, function under it, and protect it. Those who don't are going to suffer. Take China, for example. They're pretty much running the show economically in the world. There's China. You say, well, how are they prospering so much? Well, it's very easy. The hoo-has discovered capitalism. Capitalism's great as long as everybody gets to play. But if only the hierarchy gets to play and everybody else is a slave, that means that you've really got a totalitarian society. Sort of like feudalism. Anyhow, our devout worker is not only living a lie, he imposes his erroneous lifestyle on others. This behavior is indicated by the phrase, does not bridle his own tongue. So James uses the tongue in another illustration in chapter 3, verse 3, where he refers to a man with the ability, quote, to bridle his whole body, where he again uses horses to make his point. Here's the verse. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. The emphasis is you need to put a bit in your mouth. You need to have the ability to control your thoughts and your speech. Your speech should be establishment viewpoint, a biblical viewpoint. And that's bridling the tongue. Have you ever said something you wish you hadn't said? Have you ever said something that was way out of place, but you said it anyhow? Jo Henry's smiling at me. She smiles at me now because of what I just said. And I know what she's thinking. She's thinking about the many, many times that I have said things that should not have been said on that particular occasion. She is a strong woman. She has put up with me for 53 years. I will have to say that to some degree I've mellowed since I got involved in Bible study. But there were days before then that I said some things in an environment where it shouldn't have been said. Paul's grinning like maybe he's done that too. All the Davies have done that. Yeah. I want you to think through, have you ever said something on an occasion where you should not have said that? There's some people, some people in here playing poker, they've got straight faces like, no, that's never happened to me. See, it's the bridling of the tongue. So how do you bridle the tongue? How do you do that? Well, you know, James 3:3 says, like, put a bit in your mouth. So what's the bit? We don't want to go down to the tax store and get us a, what do we call that, a bridle, and put it on our face. What we need to do is take the Word of God, let that be the bridle, and it guides us in what we say in genteel society. Can you restrain yourself from saying things you shouldn't say while in the presence of others? Some people have illustrious vocabularies, but illustrious can go past the norm if you get too illustrious. Now let's note a few principles on the problem of the sins of the tongue. Let's note some of these. Oh my goodness, we've gone too far. Well, look at what I've got here. I've got Psalms 34:13 and Psalms 5:9, Proverbs 6:16 and 17, and Psalms 6:18 and 19. And I want to comment on these, and we don't have time. If you don't know what Psalms are, it's 150 chapters in the Old Testament. I once knew a black preacher down in lower Alabama who referred to the book as the Book of Psalms. And he would quote from Psalms on occasions. And I will quote from Psalms on a Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. We thank you for the fact that we are in a system that provides us with the information to have invisible power within the machinations of the devil's world. If we will only learn it, retain it, and apply it, then we will have historical impact and therefore be doing our duty for the light in opposition to the night. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.